This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
We are going to continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we've called this the definition of discipleship. You hear a lot about discipleship today. There are many books written about discipleship. Messages on discipleship like these. Conferences on discipleship. Many of them very good. Many of them very helpful. But oftentimes, definitions get lost in the effort. And so the best place to find a definition concerning anything spiritual, or as we would say, Christian, is to go to the book, to the Bible. And one of the greatest sermons, the greatest sermon ever preached, is the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus went up to a high mountain, taking his 12 disciples and other followers with him, and he began to tell them what entailed following him as a disciple. Now, this is the third in our series. The first message, we talked about the character of the disciple. The fact that the disciple... Somebody escaped. The fact that the disciple comes to Christ spiritually poor, in need of his filling. We saw the beatitudes or the blessings that result in the man or woman that comes to him in that way. Then we looked at the disciple's influence. We are to be salt and light in this world. The fact that a disciple is a follower of Christ means that you and I, our reason we're here is to let the world know who Jesus is and what he's done and what he can do for them. We are here to influence the world. If we are not influencing the world, there's a problem. And today we're going to talk about, as we follow Christ, as we walk with him, where does our righteousness come? Righteousness is just a word which means rightness. Living in a right and godly way, making right and godly choices, living lives that honor God and give him glory. That's what righteousness is. And again, you have numerous teachers and plenty of books that will tell you this plan and that plan, but we're going to go to Christ's plan. And we're going to look at where the righteousness of a disciple comes from. And I think some people will be a little surprised, especially the way our Christian culture is going today, to find where Jesus anchors us for our righteousness. Now, let me again tell you the simple definition of a disciple. A disciple, from the New Testament understanding, is someone who is a follower. Now, that is the title du jour of what people refer to themselves as a believer, a follower of Christ. I think we tend to throw that term around too loosely and lightly. I don't have a problem, for instance, being called a Christian, because the original name meant a tiny Christ, a reflection of Christ. But a follower of Christ is somebody who goes in the direction he goes, do what he would have done. So a disciple is a follower. A disciple is also a learner. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of a teacher and learns. But even deeper than that, a disciple is also an apprentice. Somebody who not only follows and learns, but also then, based on that, participates in the enterprise, participates in the mission. We are disciples, but that doesn't mean we sit back on our blessed assurance and just watch Jesus do things and learn from him. We are to be in the mix. We are to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty. We're to break a sweat as we serve him, as we literally follow Jesus. It's not just a title. It's not just a label. It is a description of what a disciple. We follow him, and in following we learn, and in learning and following we become apprenticed to him. And so, yes, that involves character, that involves influence, and it involves living a life of righteousness. Now, I'm going to draw your attention briefly back to the Beatitudes in the first part of Matthew in verse chapter 5 and verse 6. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's what a disciple's character is about. It's hungering and thirsting to live right, to be right with God, to make right choices. Not right politically, not right culturally, but right scripturally. To live in a way that gives honor and glory to God and God alone. And yes, that means a radical change of one's lifestyle. That means you're going to look, talk, and act different from the culture. Now, it doesn't mean you're any better than anybody in the world, by no means. Matter of fact, we're no better or worse. It simply means that we have chosen a pathway that gives honor and glory to God. And yes, we're going to fail. But according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, God has provided a pathway of fellowship, pathway of forgiveness. As we go and confess our sin, He cleanses us and forgives us. But nonetheless, He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So this morning we're going to talk about the righteousness of a disciple. Now, as Jesus was going and as He was preaching, there were people that were kind of upset with Him. The religious Jews of His day specifically were just upset with Him. Every time He turned around, it seems like the Pharisees were coming after Him. Then the Sadducees were coming after Him. And then the scribes, it seems like the priests were giving Him a hard time. Because they perceived that in His preaching and by His acts, He was bucking the Old Testament, the prophets, the law. They thought He was coming to change it and to cast it aside. They thought He was coming to create some new blasphemous religion. And so, yeah, they were pretty upset with Him. And so in this sermon, Jesus addresses this concern, as we're going to see this morning. And He's going to talk about the necessity of the Old Testament and the law, even in our Christian culture today, where we have some voices calling for us to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, to set the Old Testament aside as though the Old Testament and the law aren't necessary anymore. And that's unfortunate because Jesus had other ideas and other understandings of it. First of all, as we continue in chapter 5 and verse 17, we see that Jesus Christ, he didn't repudiate the law. He didn't destroy the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the complete fulfillment of God's law. Look what He says in verse 17. As He continues on, He says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And He was preaching this, and He knew that it would get back to the Jewish leaders. He said, "Listen, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets." As a matter of fact, it was the law and the prophets. And by the way, this is simply a way of referring to the Old Testament. The Jews did not then and do not now call it the Old Testament. But the Jewish scriptures were called the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy them," because listen, it was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Jewish scriptures that foretold of Jesus' coming. As a matter of fact, you can go through the Old Testament, throughout the messianic prophecies, and you can build the life of Christ on them. That's how accurately and completely He fulfilled those prophecies. Jesus didn't destroy it. As a matter of fact, His disciples, His followers, Peter, James, John, later Paul, when they were making theological and doctrinal points, when they were proving the reliability and the verity of Jesus Christ Himself, they would quote Old Testament passages. Even Paul in Ephesians said, listen, God took the old man and the new man, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the understanding as the Jews look forward to the Messiah, Christians who look at and back at the Messiah, He created that new man, that new believer, that new church. So Jesus said, look, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to destroy, verse 17, but to fulfill. You see, here's the thing about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. The feasts and the celebrations, the sacrifices in the temple, all were precursors, shadows, and types and pictures of the Lamb of God who would ultimately come not just to cover sin as the Old Testament sacrificial lamb did, but to take away the sin. And as we said earlier, the Old Testament taught us and taught the Jews who the Messiah would be, when he would come, and what he would do. You can go to Psalm 22 and read of his crucifixion. You can go to Psalm 23 and read of his shepherding. And then you could see in Psalm 24, God will not let his Holy One stay in the grave. Jesus Christ is all over the pages of the Old Testament. He said, I am the fulfillment. The law was given, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the other hundreds of laws that followed in the Old Testament, were given for two reasons. The first reason was to separate the Jews spiritually and culturally from their pagan neighbors. There are certain dietary laws that God gave the Jews, certain religious laws and restrictions that God gave the Jews specifically to separate them and to set them apart from their otherwise pagan, God-hating neighbors, demon-worshipping, idol-worshipping neighbors. But the law in total was given to point out the fact that humanity, Jews and Gentiles, needed a Savior. Because no one can keep that law. No Jew or Gentile can keep that law perfectly. Why? Because we're all sinful. We know that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So the law was given to point to our need for what? A Savior. Somebody outside ourselves. Somebody to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's the crux and the nut of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and he took the blame. He paid for our sin. People say, oh, you believe in cheap grace. No, sir, I believe in priceless grace. I can't afford salvation, neither can you. I can't be good enough, religious enough. I can't keep enough law. Jesus died and took the blame for my sin, your sin. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. We just celebrated that. And so in doing so, he won the victory over sin and death. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was the Savior the law longed for and promised. He didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to set it aside. He was the ultimate fulfillment of every promise and every desire of the law in the Old Testament. And some today say, well, then therefore he's the fulfillment of it. Therefore, we don't need it anymore. We can find it all in Jesus. Yes, that's true. But the law was never meant to be cast aside after that. He says in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, a jot was the smallest mark, kind of like the dot on an I. In the Greek, it's the word iota, a part of one of the Greek letters, iota. That's the letter. Our English word I is Greek iota. And you use that all the time. You say, I'm not going to do another iota of work until I get my coffee or whatever. I don't believe in an iota of what you say. Well, an iota is one of the small Greek letters that's the equivalent to our I and the dot on that. Not one jot nor one tittle. In Hebrew and Greek, also certain letters have small horns, like an R. You can tell an R in English from a P by the little tail that comes down. And it's that way with some Greek and Hebrew letters. There are little horns on some of these letters that differentiated them from the other letters. He said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota of change. None of this will pass away. Will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, yes, it's been fulfilled in Christ, but understand this, Christ is eternal. And so therefore, the law of God, we don't cast it aside. It is eternal. It is eternal with Christ. Christ is the living embodiment of the law. And understand, Christ continued to live under the law in his life. He was a Jew. He continued to live in the law. Now understand, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. At least I don't think there's a Jew in the crowd. That'd be great if there was. But we don't necessarily live by the Jewish law specifically. In other words, how many of y'all here like bacon cheeseburgers? I do. Okay, if you're a Jew, you're not eating them, okay? Maybe you mix different fabrics, wool and cotton. You can't mix certain fabrics in Judaistic law. They just won't happen. You can't eat animals that chew the cud or that have cloven hooves. They can't eat bacon. I like to kid with my wife. You know, we have breakfast and I tell her the pig is God's gift to the Gentile. You know, a Jew can't eat those things. So does that mean, Pastor, we can't eat bacon cheeseburgers? Why cheeseburgers? Because milk and meat shouldn't mix. Blood and milk should not mix according to Jewish law. No, those were specific laws, the fabric laws, the dietary laws, and other specific laws in the worship and culture of Israel. They were given primarily to Israel as a nation. Understand, in the Old Testament, God dealt with a nation. In the New Testament, he deals with the individuals in the body of Christ. So there are differences. But even though we don't keep the specific details of the Jewish law, the broad general moral teachings, the specific details for the Jews was they were given to separate the Jews from their neighbors in spiritual practice and in walk. That doesn't mean we should not also seek to live differently than our neighbors who reject God and who are maybe idolatrous or live a life apart from him. Those general moral principles are still applicable. The general moral principles and some of the specific moral principles, but many of the general moral principles are still applicable and necessary today. As a matter of fact, as you read through the different letters in the New Testament, you will see Peter, James, Paul, the author of the Hebrews, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of these different writers still bring in injunctions and encouragements and even commands from the Old Testament. So no, you do not unhitch yourself. We do not separate ourselves from the Old Testament. Oh, but Brother Mike, the God of the Old Testament was harsh and mean and difficult. Not necessarily. The God of the Old Testament, yes, he was strident when the nation of Israel were disobedient to him. He was tough because God means what he says. But in the Old Testament, you see just as much grace as God reaches out to the Jewish nation who would turn its back on him again and again and again. And you always see the hand of God reaching out to them in some way through a prophet, through a message. Not only that, but you also see the judgment of God in the New Testament. Jesus, most of our doctrine concerning the concept and the place of hell comes from not the Old Testament, comes from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He spoke more of heaven, or excuse me, about hell than he did about heaven. And the Bible also in the New Testament speaks of different commandments and following different laws. But they are centered on Christ. And we are to follow him as the law resides and is fulfilled in him forever. So Jesus didn't come to fulfill God's law. He goes on to say this. We need to have continue. Because of that, because it's centered now in Christ, because he is the ultimate fruition and completion of the law, we need to have respect for it still. Verse 19. He says this. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The different laws and commandments, again, while some of them specifically do not apply to Gentile people, the general principles of holiness and righteousness still are very much in application in our lives. That's why it's necessary to go back and read the stories of the personalities of the Old Testament, the patriarchs and the heroes and heroines of the faith. That's why it's necessary to read these commandments and understand them. Again, the different clothing laws, dietary laws, worship laws. While we don't do these specifically, the general principles are applicable, and we should know them and live by them. Jesus was telling his disciples, that's where our righteousness comes. And because it's fulfilled in Christ, We look to him and follow him for that example. How did he live by the law? How did he choose it? And you're going to see in the next few weeks, because he's going to take this principle and he's going to speak of several different specific laws, and he's going to demonstrate how, yes, we are to keep these laws, but not necessarily just in letter, but beyond the letter of the law. He's going to see how the Pharisees, he's going to show how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these religious people who were giving him problems, they were giving him problems because, quite frankly, they were misinterpreting and misapplying the Old Testament. They were gauging people's salvation by how they kept the law. They were being legalistic in the way we use that word today. Whereas Christ says, look, you keep the law, but you go beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. And we're going to see that in the next few Sundays. We're going to deal with marriage, with murder. We're going to talk about deal with prayer and service to God. He's going to say things like the law, you've heard it said this way, but Christ says, there's that person getting away again. You're going to say, he said, you see it heard and hear it said this way, but I tell you, and Christ is going to show how we should extend beyond the law as we seek to follow him. And so, yes, we need to have continued respect for God's law. Those who ignore and rebuke the law, man, they're going to be dealt with because of that. They're going to be a little bit less in the kingdom of God. God is going to use his law, his commands to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. How did we live for him? Now, I'm not saying we keep the Ten Commandments in our pocket, although that's not a bad idea. I get a kick out of people who have a problem, especially Christians who have a problem with the Ten Commandments, and we get all huffy. I don't have a problem. Generally, those are great commands. We should honor them and walk with them. However, sometimes we get overwhelmed with the letter of the law. We get all hyper because a courthouse in Alabama takes the commandments down off the wall. Or Christians get all in an uproar because we're not plastering the commandments in schools and places like that. Well, here's the thing. I'd like to find one of those Christians who get huffy that and ask them, can you name all Ten Commandments? Chances are they can't. I've done that, by the way, before. Somebody said, oh, they need to put the commandments up in marble in the back of the church. I said, name them. Well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet. I don't know what that means. Thou shalt not, and they can only read off four or five. I said, here's the thing. Instead of putting them in marble and etching them in stone, how about writing them on your heart? You know, we play the hypocrite more than we like to admit. Oh, the Ten Commandments, we need to put those up or those students are following. We need to put them in the prisons. Let me tell you something. You need to put them in your heart and head. And before you throw them out to somebody else, you better be looking at them in your own life. Not to be saved. We can't be saved by keeping the law. Again, you'd have to be perfect. None of us are. But they're valid moral pointers. Teachings. And yes, we should walk with them and respect them, because the moral teachings, we will be held accountable as disciples for Christ, because Jesus was a Jew. He lived under law. But Jesus didn't just live by the letter of the laws. We're going to see he lived by the spirit of the law. He went beyond the law. He extended outside from the law and gave us the reasons why the law was given. So in the kingdom, if we're not honoring that law and keeping it, yeah, there'll be a lessening. Those who ignore and rebuke the law will suffer for it in the kingdom. But those who honor and teach the law will be blessed. Again, he says, he who does and teaches the law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, therefore, the Old Testament does have reason. The Old Testament does have purpose for us today. We should know it. We should love it. We should read it. It is, by the way, the Word of God. One of the tasks I was given during my time at Southern Evangelical Seminary, in one of our classes, we were to do some projects, and my project was demonstrating the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The New Testament brings Christ. The Old Testament, what the Old Testament concealed to a great extent, the New Testament revealed. As a matter of fact, when we come to Christ by faith in Christ, we are then rolled back to the garden where the fall in Adam and Eve has finally been paid for and forgiven. We keep that book, the scriptures that is before you, together. And we are to find our righteousness in its pages as we walk with Christ and find Him as our pattern. Years ago, before some of you were born, we had the big WWJD movement. Y'all remember that? Everybody had the bracelet. There were book markers. There were plaques. What would Jesus do? And you know what? That turned into kind of a cottage industry, and it got rather silly and kitschy. But the sentiment was good. What would Jesus do? That should be the pattern of our life. That should be what marks us out. That should be our righteousness as disciples. When we make choices, when we make movements, when we do things, what would Jesus do? Jesus would honor the law. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Don't forget also, Jesus, as God in the flesh, was the author of the law. He wrote it, and then He fulfilled it. So He met both significant situations. So yes, not only did Jesus come and fulfill the law, but we need to have continued respect for God's law, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who ignore it and rebuke the law, there'll be difficulty in the kingdom. But those who honor and teach the law, there'll be blessing. John Stott, theologian, commentator, said this. He said, what Jesus did was rather to explain the true meaning of the moral law with all of its uncomfortable implications. And yes, Jesus made the religious people of His day uncomfortable because like us, they like to keep little formulas and little lists. And more often than not, we don't judge ourselves by those formulas and lists. We're judging our friends, family members, and acquaintances with those. Especially in today's culture of Christianity that seems hyper-spiritual, virtue signaling. We have an accumulation of navel staring today. And it's telling people, this is what I've done for Jesus. This is what I've accomplished for Jesus. Instead of pointing to Jesus and saying, this is what He's done for me. And then when we start talking about the law, people get uncomfortable. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. But what Jesus did was rather to explain the true meaning of the moral law with all of its uncomfortable implications. He goes on to say, He extended the commands which they, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were restricting. They were boxing it in to this little code that they could keep and throw at people. The religious people and religious people today often use law as a bludgeon to beat people with. But they were restricting those laws. And Jesus, He goes on to say, and Jesus restricted the permissions which they were extending. We're going to see as He unpacks and unfolds certain aspects of the law in the next 3 or 4 weeks. How Jesus goes, he quotes the law, but He goes beyond the law to the spirit of the law, why the law was given in the first place. To Him, Moses' law was God's law, whose validity was permanent and whose authority must be accepted. That was Jesus' understanding of the law of God. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to unhitch you from it. He said, I came to live it, to fulfill it. And if you want to know what the law is really about, where do you look? You look to Christ. You look to Him, what He did and how He lived. Yes, WWJD was sort of a kitschy cottage industry 20, 30 years ago. But the essence of it was good and right. He didn't come to destroy it, He came to fulfill it. He said there should be continued respect for the law. But here's the thing about the law of God in the Old Testament. It is rather complex. When you look at the Old Testament law, you see the complex demands of the law. Because again, some of it is, can all spend our devotional time in the book of Leviticus. Oh, Leviticus. I know people, when they read Leviticus, it's because they can't sleep. And people don't like the book of Leviticus because it is basically a law code, is what the book of Leviticus was. It was for the Levite priests as they conducted worship. And there's a tremendous amount of laws. And some of the laws are very strident. Some of the laws are very specific. But again, there are certain of these laws that are Israel specific. And you can read this. This is not difficult. You could read in the context which laws these are. And you can also see in the New Testament how many of those laws were not moderated or changed, but defined spiritually for the church, which was made eventually primarily of Gentiles. But there are some dietary laws and some cultural laws and some worship laws that we as Gentiles, we are not bound to keep. They are specific to Israel. And even Israel, they weren't meant to save Israel. They weren't meant to redeem Israel. The Israel was looking forward to this Lamb that would come, the Messiah that would come to take away their sin. All of the sacrifices and all of the shedding of blood in the temple, on the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant, all of that spoke of the Christ who would come to be their Lamb. Bottom line, Old Testament saints got saved just like New Testament saints do, through faith in Christ. The Old Testament saints look forward to the Christ, the Messiah, who would come. By the way, Christ and Messiah, same word, anointed one. The Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach means anointed one. The Greek Christ or Christos means anointed one. There's no difference from Genesis to Revelation on how to be saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The law is to point us to Him, to demonstrate our sin, and to show us that we do not measure up. None of us can keep it perfectly. The law is also our moral code. As we seek to live righteously before God, we look at the general and some of the specific commands of that law to do so. But it is complex. Look what Christ goes on to say. He says in verse 20, as we finish up, He says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness," and He's talking to His disciples, probably in the hearing of the religious people, "exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious zealots of their day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were rather religiously liberal. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. The Sadducees only troubled themselves with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And again, as I've told you before, and some of you are new, how do you remember that? Well, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they were somewhat disbelieving and somewhat theologically liberal. But the Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in the living God and the salvation He would provide. The Pharisees believed in angels, heaven, and hell. They believed, and they were not only practicing the Old Testament laws, but they were meticulous and to the point where they would use them as a bludgeon to beat people. So they weren't exactly perfect either, but they were fair, you see. That's how you remember the difference. So the Pharisees, they were the religious conservatives of their day. And they held to the letter of the law, regardless of the spirit of the law. We don't have time to get into the examples this week, but we'll have several examples over the next few weeks how the letter of the law is one thing, but there's a reason for that law, and that's where we look at the spirit of the law. Just like our law out here, we have on the interstates 65 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour. That's the letter of the law. You don't go beyond that. That's the speed limit. You say, well, why did they set that? Well, that's because that's the letter of the law. Why do we have a speed limit to begin with? The spirit of the law is to keep everybody as safe as possible. The spirit of the law is to keep everybody from driving so fast they smash into each other. The letter of the law is 65 or 70 miles an hour, but the spirit of the law is safety and prudence and wisdom. And so that's what Christ was trying to help us understand. The law is complicated, though. You read through the Old Testament. You dig a little bit in Leviticus. You'll be scratching your head and taking Tylenol after just about an hour. But Christ said, listen to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the copyists. They copied the Bible. They knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament. They had to copy it. Wednesday night, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. We did this a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school. Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of Isaiah. That was probably very expensive, cost him a lot of money, because he didn't just go to Bibles R Us and pick it up. They didn't have bookstores back then. Every bit of scripture was hand-copied meticulously on vellum or parchment. And that cost him a bunch of money. It was something that he got. And that's the thing. They just didn't have an easy access to the scriptures. These guys copied it. And therefore, because they copied it, they knew it. I mean, imagine if you had to copy the Encyclopedia Britannica word for word. How would you like that as a job? Be a lot tedious and boring, but you'd know what an aardvark was and what a zebra was and everything in between. So here's the thing. He said, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds these ultra-spiritual righteous people, you're not getting into the kingdom. Can you imagine his disciples say, man, I'm not that good. I'm not that holy. I'm not that religious. Well, that's the idea. Yes, the law is complex. The law is difficult. There's a perfect requirement. If you're going to get to heaven by the law, you've got to be perfect. How many people know anybody who's ever was perfect? Me either. We cannot get to heaven. We will not enter the kingdom by the law. Neither, by the way, would the scribes and Pharisees. But they were the top of the mark. Because the kingdom is a perfect place. Book of Revelation, as we saw when we study it, chapter 21, verse 27 says, not even one lie can enter into heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. You would have to be perfect to get there. You'd have to keep the entire Old Testament law. Man, we don't even know the Ten Commandments, much less the hundreds of other laws. You can't do it. Neither can I. None of us can. Jesus was trying to tell them, the law requires perfection. The kingdom, heaven, is a perfect place. The only way we can be saved is to trust the one who did fulfill the law. Trust and place our faith in the one who did live perfectly. And that was Jesus. We can't keep it. That's why he died. That's why he was killed on the cross. Death was required. He died. The only perfect human being who could make that claim. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And he's alive. That's why Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 3, continuing, he says, where is boasting then? How can I boast? Well, I'm good enough to get to heaven. No, you're not. Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law is there for our guidance, for our moral code. We follow Christ. We live for him. And the law of God should be our righteousness. The truths of God, the word of God, the scriptures of God, and the pattern of Christ as believers should be our righteousness. Not what the church says, not what some uber spiritual naval contemplator thinks. It should be our understanding of God's word as we walk with him. And the law is our moral guide, our moral compass, but Christ is our Savior. To sum it all up as we finish this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him Christ. We know who it's talking about from the earlier context. For he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin. He kept the law perfectly. The only human being that could ever do that and did it, Jesus, he kept it perfectly. He knew no sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the great exchange? He who knew no sin, he, the only human who could perfectly keep the law, he knew no sin. He was God in the flesh. He went to the cross for you and me. He became sin for us. because he fulfilled the law, the requirements of the law. He died, was buried, rose again from the dead. And when we believe on him, we're saved. He became sin for us that we might become, as we read it, the righteousness of God in him. So where does the follower of Christ, where does the disciple get his or her righteousness from? Overall and completely from Jesus Christ. He gave us his righteousness when he died on the cross, and it's applied to us when we believe on him. And then as we follow him after we believe, we follow the law of God. Maybe not specifically in certain areas, but generally the moral code, the separation, the holiness, the righteousness. That is where the righteousness of the disciple comes from. Heads bowed and eyes closed, standing together. Maybe you came in here this morning under the understanding that one gets to heaven by being good and following the Ten Commandments. I dare say, and I hope I would be surprised by this, but I don't think anybody in this room can name the Ten Commandments right off the top of their head. How do you follow them and keep them if you can't name them? And that's just the Ten Basic Commandments. There are hundreds, hundreds of other commandments and scriptures that God has given. You can't follow them all perfectly. That's why Jesus came. He was perfect. He followed them all. He was God in the flesh. And because he could and we couldn't, he took that death judgment required for those who cannot keep the law. That's all of us. He took that judgment on himself. He became sin for us. He had never done anything wrong. He died on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's where we ultimately find his righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. He was buried, rose again from the dead, and I pray that you know Jesus and only him as your Savior. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. There's no amount of law keeping that would secure it. You come to him, as the Bible said back in chapter 5 and verse 6, thirsting for his righteousness, poor in spirit. Coming to God with nothing but your faith, casting your faith fully upon him, and then letting him save you. Letting him give you his righteousness. And then as you then walk with him, as a follower, as a disciple, as an apprentice, we then look to the law of God, sometimes specifically, sometimes generally, to find our righteousness, to find our standard. By the way, you can continue to look to Christ for that because he again fulfilled all of that. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that Old Testament law. So when you're reading something and you don't understand it in the Bible, you say, what would Christ do? He is the standard. So my brother and sister, as you and I walk, as we claim to be Jesus followers, we need to make sure that we're not hypocritically using a label, but we are truly following Christ. And we go from Genesis to Revelation seeking divine guidance. We go to Christ to seek the divine pattern. And so where are his disciples? Are you a disciple, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ? If so, are you actually following him? Because Jesus fulfilled the full law. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you that we got to spend time together in classes, learning your word, learning about the new church, its challenges, its triumphs. Thank you for our Sunday school teachers, Lord, who teach us. Thank you for the children's workers who teach our children. Father, we thank you for sermons and messages, beautiful songs that teach us about the depth of Christ and our faith in him. And Father, most importantly, we thank you for your word expressed on paper and ink in your scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And we thank you for the word, the living word, Jesus Christ, who embodies both. And Father, help us to yield to him as Lord to follow your command as best we can. And when we stumble or fumble, Lord, we can come to Christ and find forgiveness and refreshment. But Father, help us to find our righteousness in your word, both written and living. And may we glorify you in that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.